Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all your faces this Lord's Day, and I pray that the Lord would greatly encourage us by our mutual edification and the edification we get from His Word, from the ministry of the Word. So let's ask the Lord for help now. Father, it is a joy to consider the salvation that You have given to wicked sinners, Lord, undeserving, but Lord, Your generosity. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come to You through our High Priest, Jesus Christ, and be accepted. And Lord, we pray that now that You would teach us from Your Word, that You might equip us to walk the walk that You would have us to walk. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 10. And what's very interesting about this is amazing about this is the author of Hebrews saw it necessary to start in the end of chapter 4 and go through the next five chapters all on the same theme of the high priesthood of Jesus. It must be very important. And so we're going to start on that journey, and others are going to follow behind as we continue on in Hebrews. But I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the term priest? Hopefully it's, you know, the Old Testament sacrificial system. It went on for a very long time, and your mind might go there. Or your mind might go to, even better, Jesus, your high priest. But it's likely that you get a negative connotation and you think Catholic priest. What did the Catholic priest? They sit as mediators between God and man, supposedly. They claim to re-sacrifice Christ every Mass. They hear confessions and grant absolution after giving works of penance. And they hide the free grace of the gospel behind a doctrine of works. And so it is not difficult to have a tainted view of the term priest. And so our main idea is that Jesus Christ is the final, the ultimate, the continuing high priest. So why so many chapters? Again, the author really wants to drive home the subject. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and we're going to start of Hebrews 5, and we're going to start on the Old Testament side of the view of the priest, of the description of the priest. And so it reads, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." And so here we have is a list of what does the high priest do? What does the high priest do? And so let's look at this high priest. We're going to turn to Exodus 28 to fill in the blanks here at the beginning. So Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, all related. And up till Exodus chapter 28, you keep hearing Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, right? Moses is called. Moses says, "I can't speak." And he says, well, God says, "Well, what about your brother?" And his brother comes along and he does the talking, right? And so it's just Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron. But in Exodus 28, God says, "Bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the people to serve me as priests." So right, one of the things we're hearing is from among the people, right? This is one of the qualifications we just read in Hebrews 5. He must be from among the people. So now this is the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And what does it talk about? It starts talking about holy garments, right? What are the garments that the priest has to wear as they present man's, as they represent man to God? The holy garments. And we're going to look a little, there's more meaning to these holy garments than meets the eye. And of course you know that. Verses 28 and 29 of Exodus 28 says, "And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose." Let's see, what did I... I'm sorry, I meant verse 9. I'll start with verse 9. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." And so what do we know? We know that all the tribes of Israel are represented on the priest's breastplate, right? And so when he goes in to offer sacrifices, he is representing the people of God. Verse 12b. What did I get? 28. Verse 28. Verse 12b says, "As stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord and on his two shoulders for remembrance." So what is the position? What is this new system of worship that is established? Well, first, the concept of priests, they were not foreign to anyone, right? Any false religion also had priests that offered sacrifices. And it was commonly understood that they would represent the people to, whether if it was a real God or false God, they understand that they would represent. And so the worshiper comes in and says, "Please offer the sacrifice to God on my behalf for my sin, that I may have a conscience without offense before God." And of course, the only case where sacrifices are acceptable is with the one true God. More on that acceptable nature. Once a year, though, the priest, only the high priest from the Aaronic priesthood, descendant of Aaron, sons of Levi, would go into the Holy of Holies. The Hebrews still consider this day, even though they don't have anywhere to sacrifice, they call it Yom Kippur. And what is in the Holy of Holies? It is the Ark, right? The horns of the altar, and this is where they would take some of the blood of the offering and wipe it on the horns of the altar. And so this whole sacrificial system was prescribed by God in the strictest detail, right? The strict, and you know, you read through it, you read through in Exodus and Leviticus, and you go, "Oh man, this is just so much detail." But they had to pay attention to all this stuff. The Levites, that was their life, was to pay attention and offer properly. I wonder why it was so important. Of course, it's a living picture, and it's a type of the fulfillment that Christ would become. And when anyone trifled with the sacrifice, if they tried as a non-Levite to offer or showed any disrespect to the sacrifice, what would happen to them? Well, let's look at Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, I'll read it. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." What about King Uzziah? King Uzziah was a king for 50-ish, 52 years. We read about in Isaiah chapter 6, the year Uzziah died when he saw the Lord. But in 2 Chronicles 26:16, Uzziah did this: "But when he was strong, he grew proud, and to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Uzziah was a good king, but he was not a priest. That's not scripture. This is me. He was a good king, but he was not a priest. He had no authorization to offer incense. So what happened to him? Well, first of all, he was confronted and he was angry. And the Lord immediately caused a leprosy to break out. Verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of God. So here he was trying to offer incense and worship God, and then he becomes excluded because of the way he treated the sacrifice, right? It must be very important to God. And so let's look, we're going to look back at our passage in Hebrews about the qualifications of a high priest and the qualities of a high priest. Well, one, he must be appointed by God. It says right there in verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men. God is doing the choosing. He must be like us. He must be from among the people of God. He must be like us, right? And it says that too. When it says from among men, he must be like us, and so not self-appointed like Uzziah. He must offer sacrifices. What would a high priest or a priest be doing if he didn't offer sacrifices, right? Not all the priests did. Some of them had other jobs. But he offers sacrifices, and that's the purpose of his position, prescribed the way God would have him do. He also can sympathize, right? Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because he's a sinner himself, he's able to empathize with others. He's reminded of his own sin. You don't want a priest, when you go to offer your sacrifice, you don't want a priest saying, all right, who's next? What have you done? You slapped your brother's wife? Okay, bring it up. Or you don't want a priest saying, you did what? Right? You want somebody in between that. You want someone who understands what's necessary to offer a sacrifice to God for the actual sin. And you want also him to understand that he's weak in his own flesh. So he takes that middle ground between God and the sinner. Like a mediator. So by his own weakness, he's able to view your sin with compassion. And at the same time, he knows that God does not overlook sin. So he may neither be lenient nor severe. I've often said the Old Testament saints, when they come to faith, they're looking forward to Messiah, right? I've said that many times, but I've left something out when I've said that. Because they're putting their faith in the grace of God and they're being justified by faith. But now I've come to believe I have an incomplete statement here. The complete statement would be, you might not have known very much as an Old Testament saint. You might not have understood Messiah coming. You come to God in faith, and you believe what God is, the revelation that he's given you, this progressive revelation that God has been working out through time. It's God who looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. It's God who looks forward and justifies you. It's not so much your understanding that your complete understanding of who Messiah would be. It's your faith in God and what he's revealed to you, how he's given you light, and he is looking forward. He is overlooking the transgressions on behalf of Christ's future sacrifice. Because Hebrews 10:3-4 talks about, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So our view of the high priest ends with verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, as Aaron was. And now we transition to this high priestly office of Christ. And let's read verses 5 through 10. Okay, we've covered the Old Testament priestly system. And now the author is saying, okay, this is all pointing to Christ and for the next many chapters. So also did Christ not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is from Psalm 2. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which comes from Psalm 110. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so first we have is the appointment. Just like Aaron, Jesus is appointed by God. You know, you would think the Son of God would get more preferential treatment when he shows up, right? Any famous, wealthy person, if their son shows up at an event, he's going to get some respect just because of who he is, right? Not so for Jesus. Hence we read the rebuke in Isaiah chapter 5 and in Jesus' parable of the vineyard, right? The whole point of those, both of those, Isaiah 5 and the Jesus' parable, is the son was supposed to get respect when he showed up, when God finally sends his son. He set it up. He set up the sacrificial system. He set up this all to point to Christ, and when Christ comes, he is supposed to be respected. But Jesus was not. Man couldn't come up with this. Couldn't come up with this, that the Son of God would come in humiliation instead of being recognized. This high priestly office of Christ was determined at the inter-Trinitarian council before the world began. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is good for your faith. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. What are you going through right now? What is the state of our country? What is the state of war in the world? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God determined the Son's submissive role in the plan of salvation. And Jesus agreed to this submissive role. And for those with eyes to see, this sacrificial system was a temporary covering until Messiah comes. As stated, it was God looking ahead, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So just think. 1,500 years, generation after generation. I mean, can you even think that high? You know, generation after generation, living and dying under this system of worship. And the great object lesson, it was engraved on the hearts of God's people that Messiah would be the fulfillment of this office for he who has eyes to see. This office was in small measure, as high priest, an infinite measure in Christ. He would make the perfect offering and end the sacrificial system forever. He would make the perfect offering. Hence the veil recorded in Matthew 27:5 is split into separating the Holy of Holies from the people. And so in verse 5, to put this another way, let me read verse 5 again. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. He said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Just to put this another way, the same voice said in Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, not to signify a beginning, but to signify his submission or his subordination to the will of the Father within time. So when God says, you are my son, it's not to signify. You don't get caught up and say, oh, wait a minute, I've begotten you. Wait a minute. No, this is not to signify a beginning. This is to signify who he is and his submission to the Father. And that same voice said in Psalm 110, thou art a priest after the eternal order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is the high priest appointed by God. Well, the priest, we talked about, has to have sympathy, right? He has to have an empathy for those he's ministering to. And we pointed to that already, that he was the priest was a sinner because he too needed forgiveness for his sins. Jesus' sympathy does not come from his a consideration that he had sinful acts, but from the experience of his temptation. God used his suffering in order for him to grow deeper in sympathy for us. This is important as we get an understanding of our Savior, a better understanding of our Savior. He took on flesh. He was selected from among men, and his temptations were exponential compared to ours because of his holiness, right? He was tested all his earthly life, culminating at his last week and often referred to as his passion. It all comes to a head. He had to walk all the way down that path, all the way. And he knows well what submission to the will of God costs, and he knows the fruit it produces. And so, verse 7, he offered up prayers. We'll talk a little bit about that, more about that in a minute. He offered up prayers with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And so, can you see that? Can you see his relatable experience when he offered up prayers and he cried out to God for his situation? This said, he asked God to save him from death, verse 7. And it says, and he was heard. So, wait a minute. But Jesus died, right? Some have said this is speaking of his sorrow, the sorrow that he felt unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asked that he might not die in the garden before he went and finished his work. And that sounds pretty good. Others say this refers to him not being kept by death once he died on the cross, that he would rise again. I like the latter, but either way, he was hurt. And because of his experience, he is able to sympathize with you and me. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it is to cry out to God in desperate need and to experience sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 8 is very interesting, talking about he'd learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. As is the Son of God, perfect, holy Son of God, he had no need of obedience and suffering for himself. But what we are seeing is the difference between innocence and virtue. Innocence is a life untested, right? Innocence, it hasn't been tested yet. But virtue is that innocence being tested and coming through it victoriously. For Jesus to possess the virtue of obedience, testing was necessary. And so, just like a soldier who is trained, he goes to boot camp. He learns the ABCs of what it means to be in a military environment. There's a lot to learn there, no matter what service you were to go into. And then your training continues with weapons, right? And you start putting that to the test. And then you go to war where you're really tested. And there have been many stories of men who, let's say World War II, who stepped out of those little boats that had the ramp that came down, those who stepped out bravely and many to their death, especially Normandy, and others who maybe cowered, right, and didn't have the nerve necessarily. And so a soldier must be tested. And in a similar way, Jesus learned obedience in a way he never would have learned otherwise. This is amazing. He went through trials he never would have went through had he not become man. Never would have went through. He became what he had never been before. He continued to be what he always was. I like that. He became what he had never been before. He continued to be what he always was. And so our And the Father unloaded all the eternal punishment that you and I would receive on Him. And He is accepted. The curtain is torn from top to bottom, signifying that our high priest has now granted the believer access to God the Father through the Son. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so, ever since Jesus went to the cross, the office of priest, high priest, etc., are void, are gone. Some didn't get the message, and they continued their offerings, and sure enough, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the providential hand of God using Roman soldiers and leveled it, which ended that sacrificial system. They didn't get the message. And so, but do we still need a representative? You bet. Jesus continually stands before God and he points to his own sacrifice on your behalf. He represents man to God. This is what the priest does. He represents man to God. We would be turned away just like the high priest, the Jewish high priest, offering unauthorized fire. We've heard the story that the high priest would have a rope tied to his ankle in case God killed him when he went in there. Well, this is what would happen to us if we tried to go to God without Christ. We wouldn't survive. Our position, if you consider that, is like a small ship on a great ocean. All you can see is horizon. So many perils could sink this small ship. So many perils could sink us. So many insufficiencies of which we didn't prepare for this voyage could sink us. So many needs that we didn't foresee. So many things lacking that Christ makes up for us. We would offend God by attempting another way to find acceptance. Just like the Old Testament priests who offered strange fire or unauthorized fire would be struck dead, those who offer good works to cover sin are representing themselves. You think about that. If you offer good works to God for your justification, you're representing yourself, and you're going to God in an inappropriate way. Good works don't save anyone. We would be turned away. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. Christ's continual priesthood is the grand secret of the saints' preservation to the end. Left to ourselves, there is no possibility that we make it to heaven. So weak are our hearts, so busy is the devil, so many and ensnaring are the temptations of the world that nothing could prevent our making shipwreck of the faith. He continually watches over our interests and provides our needs. So Jesus is the prophet who represents God to man. He is the king who rules with a righteous scepter. He is the high priest who represents man to God. He pleads your case by presenting his sacrifice and to all those who obey him. Our passage says, to those who obey him, your sins are truly covered. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So the high priesthood of Christ in the mind of the author of Hebrews is the most compelling argument. This is why he spends 5.5 chapters on it. Why you should believe in Jesus and hold fast to him no matter what your confession costs you. We must obey him. He becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So what is salvation? It's the opposite of ruin and condemnation. And so just as condemnation is forever, so is salvation in Christ forever. What does this require? Obedience. What does this mean? It means the passage is saying really listen, hyper hearing. Like, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And it is one thing to profess faith. Similar, and I don't want to say this with any disrespect to our Lord. It is similar. It was one thing for Jesus to agree and come and take on flesh and be that sacrifice. It was one thing to agree, but it was another thing for him to go through it, to complete it, right? How did Jesus learn obedience? He had to walk through the crucible all the way to the cross. We have to walk through our own crucible. We have to carry our own cross, right? Are we not told to take up our cross and follow him? Obedience is a call to action regardless of the cost. And so we similarly learn obedience through the probation of our confession. You know this, right? It is one thing to profess Christ. It is another thing to walk the walk. Right. And we learn so much along the way. We learn obedience along the way. Do we come with full obedience when we first come to Christ? It is the walk that proves what we are. Because if we walk away from the faith, then it also proves that we are not what we profess. If we walk away and never come back. For some, to follow Jesus was cost them the loss of family, possessions, and even their life. And therefore, the call of obedience is not annulled by the cost involved. Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and so do we. Finally, a brief mention of Melchizedek. Brief. Because we're going to cover that later. But Jesus was named by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this pronouncement by God meant that the Aaronic priesthood had been passed by. Did you ever catch that? Did you ever realize that God is closing the Old Testament? He's closing the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so this new high priest is in the order of Melchizedek, the eternal order of Melchizedek. Christ was a priest not of law, Old Testament, but of promise. And more on Melchizedek later. So every time you pray, because of your high priest, every time you pray, you are received by God. Every time you go to Him, because of your high priest, He is representing you to God. So my sandal-wearing Hebrew brothers and sisters, Jesus is the fulfillment of your faith, the true Lamb which takes away your sins. You have reached the ocean of grace. Why would you go back to shadows and types? And you know, this is an interwoven theme in the book of Hebrews. Why would you go back? Why would you go back? Jesus is the fulfillment. Came up with a couple of questions that you might think interesting. When did Jesus become high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Before time? When it was written, when it was penned in Psalm 110? I'll just ask you to consider this. Look at Jesus' baptism, right? This is also his ordination. A priest would be, he would get his ordination at the age of 30. Jesus was baptized at the age of 30. A priest would be washed in that process of ordination, and Jesus was baptized. A priest would be clothed after his ordination. After the washing, he would put on the high priest would put on the ephod, and Jesus put on the Holy Spirit. It makes sense that in his earthly ministry, he's ordained at his baptism, and then he begins his high priestly office. And so, what does he do? He prays. He tells Peter, "Satan has a desire to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." The high priestly prayer in John chapter 17: keep them from the world, right? This is a high priestly prayer. This is him acting the office of his priesthood. And many other instances of what Jesus did, you can look at that priestly aspect of it as you read through the Gospels. Look for that priestly aspect of how Jesus is ministering. And my second question is kind of obvious, or statement. Are you helped by the explanation of Jesus being in the order of the eternal priestly order of Melchizedek? Are you helped by knowing that? Maybe a little bit more than you were. So if access is granted, the veil is torn, access is granted, there's no longer anyone representing man to God but our high priest, Jesus Christ. You're saying if people teach...
Well, if Catholics don't use priest, high priest.
Yeah. Take them through Hebrews would be one. You know, this is scripture. This is the proof. This is the proof text. This is This is the greatest proof text to show that Jesus has closed that door. Right? It's no longer supposed to be existent. In that, here Hebrews 5 lays it out. Here's what a high priest is, or here's what a priest is, and he's proving that Jesus takes that office. And he's also proving that he has gone and made that perfect sacrifice. And so I would take him to Hebrews 5 first, but I would also do it respectfully, because all of us in our young years of our faith, we can come on pretty strong to somebody. I told a friend of mine. Who was my roommate. I went to a school with him, and we ended up being roommates here. And we were in the same squadron. And I came to Christ, and I told him I couldn't hang out with him anymore because I couldn't be unequally yoked. And that just blew him out of the water. I've always regretted that. I don't get on Facebook anymore, but he's a Facebook friend, and we've chatted. I visited him one time, took my whole family up to Boston to visit him with him. So kind of mended, kind of better, but I would advise to lay it out, and I would also advise don't lay out multiple texts, because when you do that, you overwhelm, and you also blow somebody away. And so I would go by nudges. I would go by nudges and point that direction. You know, what do you think of this passage where this claims that Jesus is now our high priest? Something like that. Pastor Josh? It's unfortunate that we don't have some of the background that the Hebrews had, right? That we would have maybe a better understanding of high priest and get to see the transition by generational, you know, just the whole idea of generation after generation and fulfillment comes to have that aha moment when you've lived under it for so long and to see fulfillment. I think it's more meaningful, or it can be greatly meaningful. I don't know if I should say more, but to have that background and see Jesus as the fulfillment. Lori?
Thank you.
A life well lived is a good witness. Isaac and Stephanie. Yeah, I don't have anything on that. That he didn't become a priest, or that he wasn't. He was a prophet. And John stepping. I see. John is stepping out of the picture, and Jesus is coming into the picture. I must decrease, and he must increase. And like a picture of the Aaronic priesthood closing, right? That's all I have on that. Stephanie. Show them the word. Amen. What would be the minister's response if you showed one of the parishioners scriptures? What would her minister say to her after hearing about it? What do you think they would say? But I've heard this before, though. The minister would say, well, that person is what? That person is not authorized to interpret Scripture, right? Right. Right. So you have the answer. You have the script, but it can't be read by yourself. It has to be interpreted by said priest. Do you see that grip though? Do you see that grip? Don't look at it. So there. Right. And the Bible is displayed, and it's an indirect discouragement to read Scripture because of not encouraging the reading.
And also have
No one comes. It always comes back to the Word of God. Well, anybody else? Let's close. Father, thank you for your Word, and Lord, may we continually run to your Word, that we might have firsthand knowledge of it, and may we continually run to our High Priest, who represents us to you, and how you, I would say, how you keep us saved, Lord, how you keep us from offense so great that our ship would sink in the ocean of temptation and trials and so forth. Lord, thank you for not only saving but keeping, and thank you for your many gifts to us. And Lord, continue to be with us this day as we come to worship through Jesus, our High Priest. Amen.